Is Bible prophecy true? Do the prophecies of your Bible accurately predict the major world events of our time? One-third of the Bible is prophecy, and Jesus Christ was the greatest prophet of all time. He gave specific, detailed, step-by-step outlines of major events which would lead toward His return to this earth, toward the divine intervention of Almighty God in human affairs. He spoke of a time called the Great Tribulation, the interruption of the Great Tribulation to save humankind from extinction is by the heavenly signs that are depicted in the seventh chapter, the latter part of the sixth chapter and the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. This is followed by the day of the Lord, the seven last plagues, and finally the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of the most intriguing of all of the prophecies in the Bible, the longest prophecy in the Bible, the most detailed prophecy in the Bible, is Daniel, the 11th chapter. There is a very great deal of historical information from Rawlinson's Five Great Empires, from Rawlinson, the famous historian of Great Britain, and also from many other history books, as well as the various commentaries, including the critical and experimental commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and others on all the verses of Daniel, the 11th chapter. A tremendous amount of history is available there, but the ones that we're concerned with for this Bible study tape commence in verse 40, just the five verses from verse 40 to verse 45, dealing with the King of the North and the King of the South. Let's read the prophecy first, and then we'll come back and go through it point by point. Verse 40, Daniel 11. And at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him, and the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That's Daniel 11:40-45. Now, to go back and look at this verse by verse and word by word, it is obvious that it comes at the conclusion of a very lengthy prophecy, the longest in all of the Bible, that was actually dictated in first-person language from an archangel, believe it or not, to Daniel. It also concludes with a statement that he shall come to his end and none shall help him, but goes right on to chapter 12. And remember that men have added the chapters and the verses. They are not there in the original. So the story flow continues right on to chapter 12, which says this in its first two verses. And at that time, still speaking now of the time of the end, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. Michael is the great archangel who, God's word says, is the one who stands for the people of Israel, like Israel's protector, or the great archangel that Almighty God has sent on many missions and will yet do so in the future, that has to do with the saving of Israel alive, the saving of tens of millions of human beings in the many, many different tribes of Israel that are called mine elect in the book of Isaiah. And for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, said Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:21-22. And that is talking about physical Israel, not the church. So Michael is called the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And the prophecy goes on in Daniel 12 and verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Now, this time that is the greatest time without parallel, never eclipsed by any other time in the history of all of humankind, a time of war, a time of the destruction of human life on a scale that has never been known from the beginning of the world of that time. is exactly the same time spoken of by Jesus Christ when he described the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. He said, after talking about wars and rumors of wars, great droughts, famines, pestilence, he talked about great massive loss of life and religious persecution along with it. He finally said, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And of course, Moffat adds, alive, because it's talking not about spiritual salvation, but about physically saving human flesh alive from extinction or extermination. And remember, there are several separate methods by which that can be accomplished. The Soviet Union still possesses 25,000 nuclear warheads. We know that even though the United States recently ratified the treaty banning chemical and biological weapons, that many rogue nations such as Libya, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and many others are working on exactly that. So when Christ talks about massive loss of human life by such things as pestilences and disease epidemics, these are not always to be understood as being merely a natural phenomenon. Some of them can be deliberately perpetrated and spread by human beings who would use deadly things such as anthrax and the kinds of bacteria that would spread deadly bubonic plague in a time of war. So now let's go back and review. It says in verse 40 of Daniel 11 that this king of the north is going to enter into Palestine, invade the whole region, many countries are going to be occupied, and he will do so in response to something called a pushing, a shoving match, some kind of a provocation on the part of the king of the south. And it says to conclude that prophecy that at that time Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And verse 2 of Daniel 12 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead does not take place until the precise moment of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, is when the dead shall be raised, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed, and shall be caught up together with them to meet the returning, conquering Christ in the air, and that is a part of this earth's atmosphere, and you can read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14:4. Jesus said there were two major things which would precipitate all of this activity in the Middle East. And these prophecies are found in Matthew 24, verse 15, and also in Luke 21 and verse 20, where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And in Luke 21, 20, he says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Saying then that these are the days when finally all of biblical prophecy will come together, and that all of the written prophecies will culminate in the fulfillment of this great time of the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, and finally to be concluded by the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. Now think. Here we are living in modern space age America, living in the United States, or many of you are living in Canada and perhaps other countries where you will also be hearing this tape. We are now looking at events beginning to shape up in Europe, in the Middle East, and all over the world that are leading toward the fulfillment of the very prophecies that I have opened before me in the Word of God, the Bible, here on the radio studio desk. This prophecy of Daniel, the 11th chapter and the 40th verse, leading on into the 12th chapter that describes the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And we are given definitive information. Jesus Christ tells us there are two specific things for which we should watch. One is called the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not. What is the abomination of desolation? Who sets it up? Approximately when? What does it mean? And when Jesus says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and we are reading a prophecy we will come back to and go through verse by verse in just a moment, in Daniel 11:40-45, that at the time of the end, the king of the north is going to enter into the glorious land and stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And then we are told by Jesus Christ, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and we ask the question, why? Why would a major military force, vast armies, invade into the Middle East, into Palestine, into Jerusalem, the modern nation of Israel? Whose armies? Well, these are not Arab armies. These are the armies of the King of the North. Where do they come from? From the north of Palestine. Not from the east, not from Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia, not from the south, not from Egypt or Libya or Syria, or I should say, Libya or any of the other nations in northern Africa, but Syria is certainly one of the antagonists of Israel and could unite with other Arab states when Israel is attacked, which may happen within a very few years. So, what is the abomination of desolation? First of all, let me tell you, if you have not yet read it, you need to get a booklet that I have written by that very title. What is the abomination of desolation? And you will see it all. Let me give you, though, the article from John Kitto's Encyclopedia of Biblical Literature. Here's what he says. In Daniel, the abomination of desolation literally means the abomination of the desolator, which without doubt means the idol or idolatrous apparatus which the desolator of Jerusalem should establish in the holy place. This appears to have been a prediction of the pollution of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, who caused an idolatrous altar to be built on the altar of burnt offerings, whereupon unclean things were offered to Jupiter Olympus, to whom the temple itself was dedicated. So when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of the north, the literal king of the north, of the earlier part of the prophecy of Daniel, the 11th chapter, and I'll come back to that and give you some information on that out of the historical sources in just a few moments, set up a pagan idolatrous statue inside the Holy of Holies and rededicated the temple not to the divine Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to a pagan, non-existent God, the figment of the imagination of darkened, demented-minded pagans who imagined there was some god called Jupiter Olympus. Going on with this article from Kitto, Josephus distinctly refers to this as the accomplishment of Daniel's prophecy, as does the author of the first book of Maccabees. And if you've heard of First and Second Maccabees, they are some of the books of the Apocrypha, which are found in the Catholic Bible, that are absolutely non-inspired and are largely spurious, but they are interesting from a purely historical point of view. Certainly the Maccabean Revolt, which took place as a result of some of the events that were triggered by Antiochus Epiphanes himself, and forms a part of the history between the two testaments of the Bible, so therefore it's quite interesting to read about the Maccabees and the revolt during their day. Josephus then distinctly refers to this as the accomplishment of Daniel's prophecy, as does the author of the first book of Maccabees in declaring that, quote, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. That's found in 1 Maccabees 1:54 and in 6:7 and in 2 Maccabees 6:2-5. It's found in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews 7 and verses 5 and 4 and 7 and 6. And the same phrase is quoted, says Kitto, often by Jesus, and gives the form of the Greek, and is applied by him to what was to take place at the advance of the Romans against Jerusalem. They who saw the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place were enjoined to flee to the mountains. And this may, says Kitto, with probability, be referred to the advance of the Roman army against the city, with their image-crowned standards, to which idolatrous honors were paid, and which the Jews regarded as idols. His book, by the way, includes sketches of those standards, and those standards look to be identical with the standards carried by the bands and the marchers that were marching in parade before Adolf Hitler in the 1930s and the early 1940s. The standards that were carried by Nazi armies, the banners, the standards that actually designated certain divisions or certain ranks of the German army are identical to the standards that are depicted in Kitto's Encyclopedia of Biblical Literature and the standards that were carried by the ancient Romans. The unexpected retreat and discomfiture of the Roman forces afforded such as were mindful of the Savior's prophecy an opportunity of obeying the injunction which it contained. And of course, there is a tradition, Josephus mentions it, that the high priest heard an audible voice in the temple that said it was time for them to flee and to get out when he knew the Romans were approaching. And those who heeded it escaped and fled to Pella, and those who did not, in their hundreds of thousands, were put to death in the most brutal fashion you can imagine, including being impaled, having their bodies smeared with bitumen, and set afire. Josephus actually says that the nighttime streets of Jerusalem were lit by the burning bodies of murdered people whom the Romans had put to the torch. Kitto goes on to say that the Jews themselves regarded the Roman standards as abominations is shown by the fact that in deference to their known aversion, the Roman soldiers quartered in Jerusalem forbode to introduce their standard into the city. And on one occasion, when Pilate gave orders that they should be carried in by night, so much stir was made of the matter by the principal inhabitants that for the sake of peace, the governor was eventually induced to give up the point. So says Josephus in his chapter 13, verses 3. And section 1. Those, however, who suppose that the holy place of the text must be the temple itself may find the accomplishment of the prediction in the fact that when the city had been taken by the Romans and the holy house destroyed or the temple destroyed, the soldiers brought their standards in due form to the temple, set them up over the eastern gate, and there offered sacrifice to them. That historically, then, is the abomination of desolation. It is something which is contemptible, which is a despicable, ugly, blasphemous, and horrible thing, which is abominable in God's sight, which is set up in the temple. Now, another important point to remember. When Jesus Christ gave that Olivet prophecy, when he told his disciples, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place where it ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," all his disciples had to do was to turn their heads a little bit, to look over across their shoulders. They were seated on the Mount of Olives, and it was just across the brook Kidron, and they could see, at that time, the most famous skyline in the world. And there was the temple in which Jesus had taught as a boy of 12, the temple where he noticed the widow throwing her mite into the treasury, the temple where he stooped and wrote on the floor when the Pharisees had brought him the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and he wrote their names, and they haughtily began to stride out. The temple where Jesus taught massive numbers of people on many, many different occasions. The temple where on two different occasions he threw out the money changers with their blatting sheep and their doves and all their animals and birds for sale, and overturned their tables, scattering money on the floor. The temple still stood. There was no one there who doubted what he meant when he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." He meant the temple. He meant the Holy of Holies inside the temple. Now that had come to pass, as I just showed you, during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it came to pass yet again at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 and 71 A.D. under the armies of Titus. Let me give you now from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, from clear back in 1910, the article on the Seleucid dynasty. This is the king of the north of the time of Daniel's writing. Actually, a good bit after that time, because it was after the death of Alexander the Great. But the time of Daniel's prophecy, the original, literal fulfillment of it, the king of the north, during the days when a Seleucid dynasty of Syrian kings waged war against a lesser line of pharaohs called the Ptolemies. And the Ptolemies were a line of pharaohs. The word Ptolemy was an Egyptian word that meant a ruler, a leader, or a king, and did not was not a per- person's private name. Here is what the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition says. The Seleucid kingdom, as Antiochus left it to his son Seleucus IV, Philopater, reigned 187 to 176 B.C., consisted of Syria, which included Cilicia and Palestine, Mesopotamia, Babylonia, and nearer Iran, Media, and Persis. Seleucus IV was compelled by financial necessities created in part by the heavy war indemnity exacted by Rome to pursue an unambitious policy and was assassinated by his minister, Heliodorus. Well, Heliodorus was a tax collector, and Heliodorus is mentioned not by name, but by his office in Daniel, the 11th chapter. So is Antiochus Epiphanes mentioned. It says in verse 20 of Daniel 11, "Then shall stand up in his estate," and that is referring to Philopater, "then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, and his name was Heliodorus. But within a few days shall he be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in during a time of peace, peaceably, as it says in Daniel 11:21, and obtain the kingdom by flatteries," by flattering the populaces and flattering other people who can propel him into office. Back in the article in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says, "The true heir, Demetrius, son of Seleucus, being now retained in Rome as a hostage, the kingdom was seized by the younger brother of Seleucus, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes." And the word epiphany, as you understand, a coming out, a presence, or a revealing, is also taken to mean the manifest God, or at the epiphany of Jesus Christ, the baptism of Christ, and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is celebrated as the Epiphany. It means the revealing of Christ as the Son of God. So this man actually took a title that belongs to God. He called himself Antiochus, after which the city of Antioch was named, Epiphanes. And that meant the manifest God. But it was parodied by writers of history and others who knew him as Antiochus Epimenes, because in their language that meant Antiochus the mad, the one who was insane. And apparently he was demonic and insane. He reigned from 176 to 164 B.C. In 170, Egypt, governed by regents for the boy Ptolemy Philometor, attempted to reconquer Palestine. Antiochus not only defeated this attempt, but invaded and occupied Egypt. He failed to take Alexandria, where the people set up the younger brother of Philometor, Ptolemy Euergetes, as king, but he left Philometor as his ally installed at Memphis. When the two brothers combined, Antiochus again invaded Egypt in 168 B.C., but was compelled to retire by the Roman envoy Papilius Lainus, who was consul from Rome in 172 B.C., after the historic scene in which the Roman drew a circle in the sand about the king and demanded his answer before he was allowed to step out of it. Antiochus exercised his contemporaries by the riddles of his half-brilliant, half-crazy personality. If you look in, once again, Daniel 11 and verses 20 and 21, you will see a shadowy type of Adolf Hitler's rise to power. Heliodorus was a tax raiser, a tax collector. Well, the Kaiser came from a family in Germany that were called the Hohenzollerns. A Hohenzollern, the word Zoll, you will see all over Europe, especially in Germany and the German-speaking portion of Switzerland, which means customs or taxes. And the Hohenzollerns were tax collectors. The Kaiser, who abdicated, and eventually the weak Weimar Republic, which was overthrown by Hitler, who came in promising the German people that they were the super race and beginning to rail against the Jews, came in a time of peace and gained the kingdom by flatteries. And it said, in the estate of Heliodorus, who was a tax collector, and here comes Adolf Hitler to supersede the government that fell after World War I, the Hohenzollerns, the Kaiser, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably or at a time of peace and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. It's important to notice that from the time of the introduction of the literal person meant by that prophecy, not the shadowy type, which is Adolf Hitler, but the literal person meant by that prophecy, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epimenes, the mad, that the personality never changes. Many, many times, all the way through the very detailed and very technically intricate prophecy of Daniel, the 11th chapter, there are many, many, many different actors and characters and personalities and kings and queens and princes that are revealed to us. And Rawlinson's histories and others, Dorothy Ruth Miller's Ancient History and Bible Light, give us an understanding of that prophecy, literally verse by verse. But once Antiochus Epiphanes is introduced, that individual never again changes. And it says in verse 31, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice." That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and it's also what the armies of Titus did. "And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, look at the time in which we live, and look at the typical fulfillment of this prophecy. The meaning of it, as it is applied now, not to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, nor to the days of Titus and the armies of Rome that destroyed Jerusalem, but to the time in which we live right now, when Jesus said, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And here is where Daniel the prophet speaks of that abomination of desolation. And here's what he says. "They shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." There is a prophecy in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that you need to come to understand about the man of sin that is said to set up his own throne in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica that they should not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it had been written from the hand of the Apostle Paul that the day of Christ was at hand back then. He said, and I'm reading now in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of the coming of Christ, as he says in verse 1, "that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." A massive departure from the truth of God. A falling away on the part of many who understood the truth of God. People who have never come to understand the truth can't fall away. You can only fall away once you have come to understand the truth of God, once you have repented, been converted, been baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit. Is there any precedence today in the modern history of God's church, in the last few decades of God's church? Is there any history at all of people falling away? Is there any history of people who had studied and prayed and step by step come to understand that the pagan holidays of this world have come from ancient Babylon, Greece, Egypt, and Rome, and are not to be observed by Christians? Who have painstakingly come to understand the truth of God's Sabbath day, of his annual holy days, and the whole plan and the purpose of God is revealed seasonally by those seasonal progressions of the holy days that are revealed every spring, and then in the later spring at Pentecost, and on into the fall and the autumn at the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. People in their tens of thousands have come out of the world, come out of pagan Babylon the Great, rejected the beast and the mark of the beast, the various symbols and a paraphernalia of a false, apostate, nominal Christianity, and grasped the truth of God and accepted it with alacrity, and began to live by the tenets of God's Word, began to live according to God's law, began to rear their children and conduct their homes and businesses and marriages according to God's Word. Yet, in the past few years, tens of thousands of individuals have been led straight back into the Babylon mystery religions, where even who and what is God is confusing to them, out of which they had previously come. They have turned, like the Bible says, like the dog to its own vomit. There are thousands of people who have turned back to the very pagan mainstream religion out of which they came. This says, "No man should deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Well, now we have it. Anciently, when Antiochus Epiphanes first desecrated the temple and set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus and sacrificed swine's blood and set up the abomination of desolation as Daniel prophesied that he would, he himself was not viewed as being a god, even though he took a blasphemous title, as do the leaders of a great universal church today. But he set up a statue inside the Holy of Holies. But here in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we see that the final fulfillment of Christ's prophecy of the abomination of desolation is going to be that a human being who takes unto himself the very power of God and through various satanic-induced miracles will try to prove to people that he is God, will actually take the names and the titles of God, and that he, that human being, will become ensconced inside the temple and will fulfill this prophecy of the abomination and of the abomination of desolation. It says in verse 4, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you I told you these things," Paul reminded them, "and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let," and that is the old King James English phrase that should read, "restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way." Some think that refers to the removal of Paul by martyrdom. Others believe that the Greek word ginomai means until it be come to be, or until it arise in the midst, or until it become evident for what it is, talking about the insidious mystery religion, the mystery of iniquity that was already at work among the parishioners and lay members of the true Church of God during that day. And verse 8 says, "Then shall that wicked," and other versions say that wicked one, that's why it's capitalized with a capital W, talking about this great false prophet, this man of sin, this individual who himself will be the abomination of desolation, "then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Here then is the great false prophet of biblical prophecy, who is going to be where? In the holy place. And where is that? In a temple. And where is that? In Jerusalem. Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And in Luke's version, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh." Now, back to Daniel, the 11th and 12th chapters. We need to understand, verse by verse, what Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, is telling us. And we need to understand who the likely actors are going to be, which nations are involved, what will trigger these events, what should we look for. Back to Daniel 11 and verse 40, as we began at the very beginning of this tape. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." First, we know the prophecy is dated. It's talking about the time of the end. Daniel 12 and verse 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up," and goes on to speak about a time of trouble, which is obviously the Great Tribulation, and finally goes on to say that at that time the resurrection is going to occur, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to follow on at that exact moment. So at the time of the end is the time just before the Great Tribulation, the time in which we are living right now. Now, who is the King of the South? Anciently, as I've explained, he was one of the Ptolemies. You see, in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel, it describes how at the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was to be carved up into 4 separate nations, and that did happen even before his body was interred. When it speaks of Alexander the Great, in verse 5 of the 8th chapter of Daniel, Daniel writes, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth." And that rough goat, or that he-goat, is Alexander the Great, coming into Palestine from the west, which was Greece and Macedonia, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And that is Alexander. And he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing before the river. That is Greco-Macedonia, is now, under Alexander, attacking the Medo-Persian Empire, which is depicted as the ram that had 2 horns. And he ran into him in the fury of his power, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his 2 horns, that's Alexander defeating the Medo-Persian Empire. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven. Those were the 4 generals of Alexander the Great, from Rome in the west, to Syria in the north, to Egypt in the south, and to Persia in the east, and these were the 4 winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, and that is out of the one to the west, which was the Roman Empire, and eventually the papacy, which is the little horn, waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, verse 10 of chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, and it cast some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. There again, the prophecy goes all the time from the division of Alexander's kingdom, to the emergence of the Roman Empire, to the creation of the papacy, to the final prophecy of the little horn, and the little horn of Daniel is the papacy, coming to the place of the sanctuary, taking away the daily sacrifice, and ensconcing himself in the temple. It says, "And host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." And then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which had spake, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation?" In other words, the abomination of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And you can see in the commentaries, especially the Critical and Experimental, exactly what that meant. So the prophecy, even of Daniel the 8th chapter, goes all the way to the end time and talks again about the setting up of the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 11, verse 40 again, it says, "Then shall the king of the south push at him." Who is the king of the south? We do not know at this moment. He may be, just like he anciently was, a king of Egypt. He may well be some other Arab leader. But we need to understand that this shows that there is going to be a violent reaction by a northern power, and the northern power that did inherit that portion of Alexander's kingdom, which eventually became the Roman Empire, is the beast power of biblical prophecy. And that he is going to come into that area like a whirlwind, as it says in verse 40, "with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over." And verse 41 says, "He shall also enter into the glorious land," and that's talking about Palestine, modern Israel, with the capital of Jerusalem. and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, when you list the countries in the area, that can include Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Oman, Dubai, Abu Dhabi, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, the oil-rich nations of the Persian Gulf. It could also include other nations in North Africa. It can certainly and does include Egypt because the prophecy says so. Those are many nations, and when you think of the tremendous dependency of Europe upon Middle Eastern oil, 46%, and you think of the fact that the Japanese depend up to 70% upon Middle Eastern oil, then we can know that the stage is set for this very thing to happen within the very next few years. It says, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and Esau is Edom, and we believe that means Turkey, and Moab, and that well may mean the Arabs just to the east of that area, which are some of the Iraqis, and the chief of the children of Ammon, and Ammon is the capital of Jordan, these shall escape out of his hand. So while this northern power comes into Palestine, he does not occupy Turkey or Iraq or very likely Jordan. Yet all the other nations in that area are involved. It says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now think, what power is there in any part of the earth who would, if they came in to occupy Palestine, also occupy Egypt? You could never have understood that before the Camp David Accords, because all the way down through history, especially since the dawn of Islam, the nation of Egypt has been a bitter enemy of Israel. And as a result of the bold move of Anwar Sadat and the eventual signing of a formal peace treaty between Egypt and Israel, those nations are cooperating to a certain degree today. So here is an occupying power, a northern power called the King of the North, that is identified really as the beast power of biblical prophecy. 10 nations in Central Europe allied together, probably called the United States of Europe, and they are going to move into the Middle East, into Palestine, under the aegis of a great religious leader who is very likely going to say, it is time for the Mother Church to return to her roots and to the city of her origins, to go back to Jerusalem. Why would he say this? Because, like a short fuse, like a tinderbox, Jerusalem is the area of the world that could ignite, literally, a World War III. And some of the latest provocations, as they are called by the Palestinian Authority, which is the modern name for the Palestinian Liberation Organization under Yasser Arafat, such as the opening of the tunnel that devolved into the old city on the part of the Jews. There was a tourist tunnel that went beneath the Wailing Wall and came out into the old city, and of course riots occurred as a result of that. And then, as you know, very much in the news recently, the move by the Israeli government under Benjamin Netanyahu to begin building Jewish housing complexes in Jerusalem on land which is largely privately Jewish-owned has nevertheless triggered additional terrorist attacks and really made a shambles of the so-called peace process in the Middle East, and I've spoken a very great deal about that. I think all of us know that if any Israeli government were to touch or to allow anyone else to touch the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque, it would mean an immediate uniting together of the Arab nations that really are mostly divided today. And that very division and the inability of some of these Arab states to get along together is one of the reasons that Israel has avoided a major war and being annihilated by some of those Arab nations who do possess tremendous weapons and even sophisticated weapons, such as those produced in the United States, like the F-16 that are sold to Saudi Arabia. The point of the prophecy, then, is that some action by a king of the south, whoever he may be, and he may be either the present or a future ruler of Egypt, is going to precipitate an immediate blitzkrieg-like whirlwind attack, as it says, with chariots, you can read tanks and armored vehicles, and horsemen, you can read aircraft and helicopters, and with many ships, and of course ships, you can just read ships. And it says, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. It was Hitler that invented the modern kind of warfare that he named Blitzkrieg, or Lightning War, a very lightning-like slashing attack from the land and the air at the same time, and in some cases by sea if a kind of a invasion aboard ship is indicated, which the United States pursued during World War II in island hopping in the Pacific. But Hitler was the one who invented Blitzkrieg. And it's interesting that this prophecy says that the King of the North is going to come against the King of the South like a whirlwind. Let's try to understand who the players are and what would precipitate this. Watch to see, then, who emerges as the most powerful Arab leader in the future. Will it be a leader of Egypt? It might well be. What does it mean when it says he will push at a king of the North? Remember the OPEC oil embargo of the early 1970s? Only months before, a leading U.S. senator said that the Arabs would never use oil as a political weapon. Yet they did exactly that. And a golden stream of petrodollars began flowing into the Middle East because of the tremendous rise in energy costs and the energy shortages, which allowed the big oil companies to jack up the price of oil and gasoline, and they have never really come back down. And as a result of that terrible, very shortfall of oil that we all experience, I remember very well those long gas lines where on one occasion a friend of mine took my automobile and had to wait 4 hours in line just to get one tank of gas. The oil prices at that time skyrocketed, and it was a tremendous windfall for some of the big oil companies. And a golden stream of, as they called them, petrodollars began flowing into the Middle East, which propelled formerly squalid, poverty-ridden Arabs of many countries into some of the wealthiest people in the world. Consider tiny Kuwait. What a plum and what a prize it would have been if Saddam Hussein had been able to occupy Kuwait and to remain in occupation of it and to make it what he called his 19th province. Kuwait today, notwithstanding having had to spend $5 billion in repairing damage done during the Iraqi occupation and to get all those oil wells which were set on fire, first the fires put out, then the damaged equipment replaced, and the oil back producing again, today has the highest per capita income of any nation on the face of the earth. There are no taxes in Kuwait. They have free education all the way from the first grade through college. They have free dental, free medical services. They have free Social Security. When they reach retirement age, they go on Social Security that is provided by the government with never a pay-in or a Social Security tax. Listen to this. The only kind of tax any Kuwaiti citizen has to pay of any kind is if he goes abroad and he comes back with gifts for his family or wants to import things into the country. They do have a customs tax, but that is the only tax known to the Kuwaiti people. Now, there were a lot of very nervous people all over the world, in Europe, in Japan, in the United States, and elsewhere, when the Arab OPEC nations imposed a total oil embargo for a short period of time. And then, of course, the prices skyrocketed because suddenly the supply was nowhere near able to meet the demand. And we all know that there was a terrible shortage. People began to be getting so nervous about it, they thought for a time the world itself was going to run out of oil. Well, there were a lot of articles written about it at that time, and I did a number of radio and television programs on it at that time. And just as many people suspected, many of the big oil companies found themselves getting a tremendous windfall at that time, and the prices of crude oil went out of sight for a time. They came back down somewhat, but they've never really returned to the pre-embargo levels that were there in the early 1970s. So when you see that the Word of God says that a king of the South is going to push at a king of the North, you're talking about something which is political and economic. It could be military, but that makes no sense whatsoever. What would bring that about? Why would a king of the South, if he is the leader of a major Arab coalition of governments, push at this king of the North, which I identify as the United States of Europe? He would do so only if Europe had in some way guaranteed what was going on inside of Jerusalem and provided either economic or military aid or protection to the nation of Israel, and it in some way infuriated the Arab states. A retaliatory move would be the Arabs, in this case the King of the South, pushing at the King of the North by shutting off the flow of oil. You may remember how nervous the Europeans were, the Japanese and the Americans, during the protracted 8-year war between Iraq and Iran. They worried about the deliberate blockading of the Straits of Hormuz. For a time, U.S. Navy warships were actually escorting some of the ships that were coming through the Persian Gulf to prevent the Iranians from sinking a supertanker in the Straits of Hormuz. And that's a new one, isn't it? U.S. Navy warships were actually escorting tankers from Persian Gulf ports through the Straits of Hormuz to make sure that there was no attempt by the Iranians to blast one of those ships to the bottom and to sink a huge, maybe multi-million ton deadweight ship right in the Straits of Hormuz, thus blocking it to shipping for who knows how long. And it would have been a major ecological disaster as well. Now back to the prophecy of the King of the North and the King of the South. It says that when this provocation occurs, this pushing at the King of the North, he will enter into these countries like a whirlwind and enter into the glorious land, and many of them shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, but he shall also stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Here then is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, when you shall see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. And he also says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now we have to go to the book of Revelation to understand a bit more about this prophecy. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, we see the revealing of a great beast power. Daniel speaks of a great beast which is like no other beast in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, the 4th beast of Daniel 7, which is the very same as this first beast of Revelation, the 13th chapter. And it is the Roman Empire, which was to have many resurrections all the way down through history, including a final end-time resurrection. Not now, with the ancient Roman legions with their chariots and their spears, but a modern end-time space-age nation, a great power, which is called the Beast. It is such a great economic and military power that it is literally worshipped by its adherents. John writes, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we don't need to wonder what that is. We will see very shortly, because the Bible interprets the Bible, and the Bible itself will tell us what that means. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Names and titles of God. And it says, verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Well, when you read Daniel's 7th chapter, you find that the leopard was a type of Alexander the Great's empire. You find that the bear was a type of the Persian empire. And to this day, the Russians are likened as a bear. And you find that the lion was a type of the Babylonian Empire. So here is a great empire that embodies all the strongest parts of the other three great world ruling empires before it. And that is the Roman Empire of history. And it says, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And that is the collapse of the Roman Empire in 476 A.D., and the healing of the Roman Empire by Belisarius in 554 A.D. And it says, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. This is worship of the state. Some of the German geopoliticians, and even British geopoliticians, such as Haushofer and Mackinder, wrote of state worship. And we have seen how that came to pass during the days of Adolf Hitler. Never in our modern time had we seen a nation have its entire national will molded and bent to the whims of one mad dictator. There were people who would stand in the streets when Hitler's motorcade would go by with all the pomp and the ceremony of jack-booted, stomping, goose-stepping, coal-scuttle, helmeted German soldiers, and all the banners snapping in the breeze and a martial music, and when they would see Adolf Hitler, they would literally faint. Many a woman would look at him and just swoon, overcome, as they were shouting out Sieg Heil and Heil Hitler by their hundreds of thousands and their millions in German cities during World War II, in the early part of the war. And it says here that they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? So they are worshiping the military prowess, the military power of this great beast. Now notice it also says, there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, that's exactly 3.5 years, 1260 days of biblical prophecy, all the same period of time, to blaspheme his name, to open his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Here then is the great tribulation. It is the beast power and the false prophet who is his spokesman, who is able to persecute God's people. It goes on to say in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, speaking of this very same beast, and in only a very few verses you can get the meaning of it, that this great beast was ridden over by a great fallen woman called the great whore. And that is the very same thing as the image of the beast, and the very same thing as the little horn of the book of Daniel. In chapter 17, he says, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That's a great false church that influences many, many nations. Many waters is symbolic of the millions of peoples in many different nations, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And that's talking about a mingling of church and state, of a church that actually becomes a state that has ambassadors and that has concourse with governments and meddles in the governments of this earth, rather than, as Jesus Christ said, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, that you be not partakers of her plagues, and how the Bible says that we are to come out of the world. Instead, the great false church, the great universal false church, has concourse with the kings of the world, and it's called in the Bible fornication. And it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, in passing, you need to notice that the word wine is the very same word always translated wine in the New Testament from the word oinos in the Greek. It is not grape juice. And it says they have been made drunk with the oinos of her fornication. You can recognize the word wine, wine, in oinos. The Greek word oinos is wine. We say in English, wine. In French, it is vin, V-I-N. And in Spanish, it is vino, V-I-N-O. It says they have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That is referring to false doctrine. It is referring to spiritual drunkenness. It is talking about complete disorientation and confusion and drunkenness as a result of the Babylonish mystery religions that turns God into a mystery and his whole plan into a complete unsolvable mystery that no one can understand. So he carried me away, writes John, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Here we are again with the first beast of Revelation, the 13th chapter, which is the same as the fourth beast of Daniel's 7th chapter, which is the Roman Empire in all of its many resurrections and collapses and resurrections and collapses, and the final end-time resurrection of a 10-nation combine in the very same region of the earth where it always held sway, and in most cases it was a Germanic kingdom ruled over by Germanic kings in cooperation with the popes in Rome. And it says the woman that he saw, that's sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast, actually guiding, ruling, leading the beast, just like a rider on a horse would have a bit and a bridle and spurs and would guide the beast. So this woman is guiding the beast. And it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. And that's significant when you think of some of the robes that are worn by people parading as religious leaders today. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here is a great woman who is called a whore, a fallen woman, whose very label is Mystery, Babylon the Great, which is the Babylonish mystery religion begun by Semiramis, the mother wife of Nimrod, who was the first great city-state organizer and a great hunter who began to draw people together into cities, and he and his mother wife ruled over them, she with her mystery religions and all kinds of spooky ideas, and he with his military prowess. So it says that the very name on this system is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So she is a mother church who has daughters who came out of her in protest. And he goes on to say, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, not respect, but awe or astonishment. And you ought to read the articles in connection with Revelation, the 17th chapter in Halley's Bible Handbook, which label absolutely and unequivocally exactly what is this Babylonish mystery system. Who is this mother of harlots and abominations of the earth? Who is she? What is her history? Because it's all there, especially in his lengthy article on church history in the latter part of that very interesting little Bible handbook. So the beast that is ridden over by a woman is a military and an economic union of 10 nations, but it is ridden by, it is controlled by, it does the will of a great false religious organization which sits astride the beast. Now notice in verse 12 through 14 of the book of Revelation how much you can learn by just 3 Bible verses. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So we know that the horn is a symbol of a government, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now we know that a day can symbolize a year, Numbers 14:34. We know that 1 hour could mean only a very short time, even less than a year, but there is no real indication anywhere in the Bible as to exactly what is meant by 1 hour. We only know it means a very short time. This is something that is very brief. It comes on the scene. It doesn't last very long. And, of course, that's the way of things today in the world in any event. Look at the coalition of forces in the Gulf War and just how long that kind of thing hangs together. This is a coalition. These are 10 nations which come together and receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So the whole system of all 10 is called the beast. And there is a super dictator, so there are really 11 men in all, aren't there? There is the beast, who is the super dictator, who is chosen to be the leader over all 10 of them. Then there are the 10 dictators, or kings, over each one of the 10 separate nations. These have one mind, verse 13. That means one policy. They agree on one strategy, one policy. And it says, they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the power and the strength of a king is the power of his raw minerals, his resources, his population, his army, and, of course, the power of his economy. But mostly it is talking about their military power. So this is a coalescing of the military and economic power of 10 very powerful nations. To result in the greatest military power the world has ever seen. Now, astonishingly, notice verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Look then at the date on that prophecy. We don't know the year. I can't label it 2004 or 2009. But it does say that the beast is going to coalesce together with 10 nations having one policy and all of their power and strength given unto this beast power at the time just before the coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. 1 hour. And they're going to actually fight Christ at his return, and you can read of that in the second half of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. That's only a couple of pages ahead of us. Let's turn to that right quickly and read that portion. John, now envisioning and seeing in vision the second coming of Jesus Christ, said in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," that's because he by divine fiat can issue a divine command, and it will be so, "that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And, John writes, "I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth." Here are the 10 kings of Revelation 17, 12 through 14. "And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And as we just read in Revelation 17, the beast and those 10 nations will fight the returning, conquering Christ. And it says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." The first act that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to accomplish upon his second coming is to literally seize the beast and the false prophet and to take them, kicking and screaming, to the edge of a steep, precipitous overhang near the city of Jerusalem, that is the Valley of Hinnom, where once again during the millennium the ever-burning fires are going to be ignited, and just as they were in the ancient past when Jesus referred to Gehenna fire, he was referring in a sense to the city dump. And people knew that they were perpetual fires. It was very unsanitary, and that is largely outlawed in the United States today, but in many smaller towns that was still in vogue even in the 1950s and the 1960s. And the fires smoldered and smoldered, and they just never went out because continually people were shoving trash. And in some cases, back then during those days, they even took the bodies of criminals who were killed by stoning or other people and put them on that garbage trash heap and allowed the bodies to be consumed by fire instead of giving them a proper burial. When Jesus said Gehenna, he is referring to the family called Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, and the sons of Hinnom, and that is revealed in the Bible, who bought that land, and it became a perpetual fire, a kind of a city dump, and once again, at the coming of Jesus Christ, it is going to be ignited, and it is going to burn, and Jesus is going to throw both the beast and the false prophet right over into that city dump where the fires are going to be burning. And there is something else on that that is revealed in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, as well as Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the beast power and the individual who is going to be there and who will not be completely consumed, but people will gaze upon him and say, "Is this the man that did make the kingdoms and the nations to tremble?" Now back to the prophecy in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verses 40 to 45, and let's come to understand all of the players and the actors on the scene. First of all, the king of the south is not yet identified. He may be an Egyptian, because he was anciently when this prophecy was written, or he may be some other powerful Arab leader. But the prophecy of Daniel 11 says that the king of the south at the time of the end is going to push at this king of the north. And the king of the north is the beast power, a 10-nation combine who will come into Palestine and occupy it. He will come in under the idea that he is saving the remaining Jews alive. And he will only come in as a result of something that is called pushing at the king of the north. Now here's what it may well mean. It may mean that there will be some movement on the part of the Jews to lay hands on those Arab mosques. We all know that there is a very great deal of information around about the intent of some Jewish organizations to build a temple. I have books in my possession that actually show some of the vestments, the Urim and the Thummim, the priestly garments, the brazen pots and vessels that are being put together by one organization. We have heard that there are those that are raising the famed red heifer so that they can actually begin sacrifices. And there are people who really look upon the building of the Jewish temple as necessary from the Jewish point of view, because they look at the Bible that talks about how the Messiah shall suddenly come to his temple. And from their point of view, rejecting Jesus Christ and looking at the Old Testament prophecies, they see, for example, the prophecies that talk about the necessity of building a temple before the Messiah is going to come. And so they, with a very great religious fervor, such as Gershon Salomon, who was interviewed by my son, and we have shown him on our television program many times, who is the head of the Temple Mount Faithful, who said that they will very respectfully, brick by brick, dismantle the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Well, you and I know that if any Jew were to even walk up to one of those mosques and so much as touch it, that it would spark an immediate riot, if not a war. Now think. If the hatred in the Middle East between these intractable enemies of the Palestinian Arabs and all of their mentors and providers, from the Iranian Shiite Muslims to the people all over the Middle East, from Syria and Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Egypt and the other nations, such as even Muammar Gaddafi's Libya, were to launch a war against the Israelis, it would be, from their point of view, justified, and would be, from their point of view, a retaliation for something that the Israelis might do. That brings us right down to where we are right now today. Every time there is another great bombing, a great terrorist attack, another attack from the Bekaa Valley by terrorists who try to kill Israeli soldiers, it is as the result of some alleged provocation. And those provocations always have to do with the Israeli determination to exercise sovereignty in Jerusalem, to hang on to the areas captured in the 1967 Six-Day War, such as the West Bank. And we all know the squabbles over Hebron in the last few months, and eventually the withdrawal of most of the Israeli security forces from Hebron and turning it over to the Palestine Authority. But every single time the Jews do anything at all which is supposed to be a provocation, such as building additional housing inside sovereign Jerusalem, the Arabs look upon it as a provocation which should result in war. One rather hysterical official of the PLO, the Palestinian Authority, was actually referring to the building of apartment complexes as genocide against the Arabs. That is just how angry and hate-filled some of these people are. So what provocation would come about which would result in the Jews becoming so angry they would just destroy those mosques? And if they did, then if the United States, which is viewed as a mentor and a protector of Israel, and if Germany and a united Europe, which is also viewed as very friendly toward Israel, and which has just crossed swords recently with Iran, if they were to guarantee the territorial integrity of Israel, and if the Pope himself were to say, I think I must go there. I think now I need to go to Jerusalem to stop this war which has gotten started, which would be the beginning of World War III. Now what if? Whatever provocation comes about, what if? This time, allied Arab armies under a powerful Arab leader, and we will know when that occurs that you have now come to understand the name of the King of the South. What if they were to actually launch missiles against Israel that contained biological or chemical agents? And what if tens of thousands of Israelis died? What if the Israelis did counter with a nuclear strike? We are talking here of such major events that it boggles the mind. And what if Europe and the United States being too weak virtually to do anything about it at that time, responded by a massive armed attack into the Middle East to stop all of this in its tracks as a result of the Arabs becoming so angry that they cut off the flow of vital oil to Europe? If that were to occur, you would know the literal fulfillment of this statement in Daniel 11, verse 40, "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries, and he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." You would know exactly who is that Arab leader. You would know exactly who is the king of the north, and you would see that a great warfare is underway. Now, when you read right on through these prophecies and put them all together, you would also see the setting up of the abomination of desolation. You would see the fulfillment of the prophecy in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, of a great false religious leader who is the head of a great false church that is called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And you would see many other great state religions returning back to Mother Rome at that time. And you would see a tremendous coalition of religion and state, and you would see a United States of Europe advancing into the Middle East to occupy Palestine and to ensconce the leader of the great universal church in a temple. Now, the events to trigger all this are many. Remember that, first of all, some event or another has got to trigger the King of the South to even emerge as a King of the South, to be a leader among many of these otherwise bickering and disagreeing Arab states, and we don't know what that is yet. We don't know who he is as yet. He will be, possibly, an Egyptian, but we don't know. Then we don't know what would cause this King of the South to push at the King of the North. That is the beast power of Central Europe. But it's got to do with Palestine. We know that because Jesus said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then you know the destruction thereof is nigh. We know also that a man of sin, the great false prophet, will have to have his safety guaranteed by security forces, meaning the armies that are to surround Jerusalem. So we know that when the glorious land is to be occupied, as it says it will in Daniel 11, 40-45, that the prophecies of Christ of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place and Jerusalem surrounded with armies will come to pass. There have been some little vignettes in news recently that are important. The Germans are angry with the Iranians because Shiite extremists murdered several Iranians in a Berlin restaurant and broke off diplomatic relations, bringing their legation home from Iran, as did every other European nation in only recent weeks, save Greece. That has the Iranians furious, and they were actually demonstrating, burning the American flag. They hate Americans, of course. And there was a big riotous demonstration at the university in Tehran, the very same university where the riots broke out that eventually resulted in the occupation of the United States Embassy during the Carter administration and the taking of many American hostages there. So that delighted the United States, which of course regards Iran as a gangster nation fomenting the spread of various biological and chemical weapons, as well as the sale of missiles. They're trying to get a hold of missiles, of course, that they are buying from the North Koreans and the Chinese because they want to be armed with missiles which can carry very deadly chemical and biological warheads. The United States, of course, has no dealings whatsoever with Iran. Now, the change in the interpretation of the German Constitution meant that German troops could finally be involved in various operations overseas and in other countries. And, of course, there are German troops right now under the aegis of the UN in Bosnia. But the new interpretation of the German Constitution says that those German troops can now be sent anywhere in the world. As the United States grows weaker, Europe is going to fill the power vacuum and assume the role as the world's policeman of the future. We have scaled down and cut back, closed down many military and naval bases, cut down very much so on our armed forces from the time of the Persian Gulf War. The United States could not even begin to mount the kind of military forces today that we did in 1991. We are much weaker than we were then. So whether it is religious, political, or military, or all three, something is going to cause a king of the South to push at a king of the North. A massive military invasion is going to occur. The beast power will occupy Palestine. The false prophet will become ensconced in the temple of God, showing that he is God. And the great tribulation will have begun. And at that time, there will be no further organized preaching of the gospel allowed. The great tribulation is going to last, together with the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, for 3.5 years. And the events that are going to trigger the great tribulation are the events described right here in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. The events that are going to take place in Jerusalem, in Palestine, in the Middle East. You need to get every single one of our booklets, which will shed a great deal of additional light on this quite involved subject, which has many facets to it. And they include The United States of Europe, How Soon? If you haven't read that one, you should, because that is from an article that I wrote after the Berlin Wall came down, and talking about the many, many years in which we have predicted how Germany would reunite, how Europe will finally come together, how the beast power will emerge in Central Europe, and there are about 54 separate quotations from 20 to 30 years of our magazines and broadcasts that show that consistently we were saying, even during the very depths of the Cold War, that the United States and the Soviet Union would not go to war, but Eastern Europe would come out from behind the Soviet Union and would eventually unite together into a powerful, separate, third power bloc in Central Europe. That article, or that booklet as it is now, is called The United States of Europe, How Soon? Also, you need to read the brochure, Will a Temple Soon Be Built in Jerusalem? It gives you that interview with Gershon Salomon and exactly what he said about the destruction of the Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock mosques in Jerusalem. Then you need to read a new booklet, Who or What is the Beast of the Apocalypse?, that gives you a chart that shows you the entire history of those great world-ruling empires all the way from ancient Babylon down through the many resurrections and revivals of the Roman Empire on down to the time of the end. And then finally, you need to read my booklet entitled What is the Abomination of Desolation? It gives you all the historical references that I've referred to in this tape and a great deal beside. Get every single one of those, and if you have not read my major book called Europe and America in Prophecy, then be sure to call for your free copy of that one as well. Now that's quite a bit of literature. You can listen to this tape the second or third time if you wish to try to really come to understand what is going to happen in the Middle East. But get every single one of those booklets. The United States of Europe, How Soon? Will a Temple Soon Be Built in Jerusalem? Who is the Beast of the Apocalypse? And what is the Abomination of Desolation? And then you will really understand what it is we are to watch for in the Middle East. Continually, as we watch for these events in the Middle East, I will be trying to keep you up to date through Bible study tapes like this one, through special television broadcasts, through my sermons and other Bible studies, and of course in articles and booklets. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "Work, for the night is coming when no man can work." And I know that some of these events in the Middle East and elsewhere are going to come together very rapidly. I do not know how much time we have for the further organized preaching of the gospel. I don't know how much longer we have to fulfill and to do the work of the watchman of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world, and to let people know what these events are, what to watch for, what to look for, and to know as Jesus Christ that these events are at the very door. He said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads, for you know your redemption draweth nigh. And we are very close now to the events which are going to trigger the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is a time of terrible trouble for the United States of America and the British Commonwealth of Nations, as well as the whole world. And what might well trigger it are events taking place in the streets of Jerusalem, Palestine, today. The next time we hear of a major war breaking out in the Middle East, look out, because perhaps Europe will decide to intervene. And if Europe intervenes in a war getting underway in the Middle East, if massive amount of loss of life takes place in Israel, if the Israelis destroy those mosques, if a great religious leader from Rome goes to Jerusalem and ensconces himself in a temple which is being built, then look out, because the Great Tribulation prophesied by Jesus Christ of Nazareth has begun. We thank all of you for your interest in these Bible study tapes, for responding to the television program, and of course all of those who are on our mailing list and receiving continually the booklets and our monthly publication that comes out every single month now, our special newsletter called 21st Century Watch. Until next time then, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.